we imagine in our own way that because we are 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are better than someone who was 2,000 years before him. And it's about that span of time that we are to talk and meditate today. For that is Abraham 2,000 years BC and Swanwick the 2nd of May 1970, about 2,000 years after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our setting. Now let's just think about it for a little time, because in our 20th century world, with this wonder of communication between man in space and man on earth, and the picking up of strange radio waves from very distant stars, and the photographing of the very cells of the body by the electron microscope, we sometimes feel ourselves to be so pitifully small that there isn't the slightest hope of our really having a substantial, unique, real place. Because this is what is happening to our world. It's obliterating people, and it's producing masses and groups, agglomerations, conglomerations of people. But the individual, the unique man, is beginning to disappear. And so there are very, very few, indeed almost impossible to find, leaders in our world. All the great men of our world are brittle, fragile creatures. None of them commands the kind of attention, has the authority, is able to pronounce as did men a century ago. And this is a very terrifying thing in its own way, because we can be swept along in a great tide, like a crowd at a football field that hopes it's standing still and suddenly finds itself surging forward through the crash barrier. And the people in it are just lost as individuals. Now, there is a consolation here, a lifeline for us to take hold of. God deals with people. He deals with individual people. He says that not a hair of your head shall perish. He says, and listen, not a sparrow falls to the ground except your heavenly Father knoweth it. The wonder of our communication, it's just beginning to touch the very fringe, the outside, the slightest, infinitesimal part of God's communication. He's had it all the time. We're just imitating a little of what God is able to do. And we shall see as we go through our scripture today that we're right into the 20th century, not digging into the sands of the past and throwing them over our shoulders and there finding before us something that we've excavated, a kind of archaeological museum. But here's the bones of Abraham. We're going to deal with the God of Abraham, of whom it is said he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. And in this way, and this is communication, there is something that's happened to Abraham which is now engraved in the very mind of God. And it's so engraved that it is imperishable. It is imperishable to the extent that though Abraham is now asleep, and his very bones and dust we can't find, God says, to me, Abraham is alive. And that which I have in me is going to be expressed in the resurrection of the dead. For you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, says Jesus in speaking to the Sadducees who believe not in the resurrection of the dead. Because God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, these are the things that will begin to tumble from Scripture as we go through. The other thing is that our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his Father in this age seems strangely unreal to some people. They say, you're not with it. Surely you're not reading that still. The man casts a quizzical eye as you read your Bible on the train going to work. He does sometimes, and then you notice that there's somebody else reading it. There were three in our carriage yesterday. It isn't so strange a thing as you might imagine, and there's a wonderful silent witness in doing this. But sometimes we think, oh well, in all this hustle and bustle, the kind of thing that's going on, our computerized society, that the Bible and Christ and discipleship are not with it. And we go back to Abraham. Well, now we're really going on a way out excursion together. But of course, this is because we look at things back to front. We imagine that we have our 20th century here, having developed from there and gone uphill like this. And so to go back is way downhill to some primitive, dark age. Now, this is not true, because it didn't start like that. It started up and went down. And God has in his... Sorry, if I didn't quite make that very plain to you. I really mean that in the beginning, when God started, it was on a very good level with the first man and woman. It wasn't down. They didn't fight their way up to emerge through something and finally find God. That's the meaning of the Greek word eros, for love, which is the man striving upwards, but it's not God's love of agape that reaches down and touches us. And it was that in the beginning. It was God who in the beginning revealed himself. And that's important. Because, and this is the thing, the lifeline, why we don't need to be afraid, the things that we can't control, God does. We shall have a look at instances where everything goes awry and God's man is still standing when it's all gone awry. He's still there when everything's finished. And all the rest has fallen down. He's still there, preserved by God. What we can't control, God does. That which we can, he hopes that we will try to do in his strength. And this is how Abraham will emerge. There were about 2,000 years of Bible history before the coming of Abraham. But there were not 2,000 years of swamics that you can go back and say, well, there was somebody here then who wasn't here now, and we go back and back over our spans of 40 years and have a look for them. And imagine that there are these short, what's the modern word, modules of experience. Not really. You see, men lived a lot longer in those days. And so the number of people from Adam to Abraham, if you follow your scriptures, although there are generations, the overlap of people is so considerable that there's a man alive in the time of Abraham who was there at the flood. And so back. You don't need many people to get back to that glorious time when the word of God was first spoken. But there's Abraham down on this part of the Fertile Crescent. This is the coast of Palestine, up the coast of Palestine, round the top and down the Euphrates and down to Ur of the Chaldees where he lived, somewhere near to the mouth of the Persian Gulf, but which area has become silted up, and whereas probably Ur was on the river, it now is not. You can get a train these days that stops at a junction. Well, that's that's more than Abraham was able to do. Although he had a train of his own kind, as we shall see. Sorry about that. Right, chapter 11 then of Genesis. Some writers want to make the Bible begin at Genesis 11. This is because they, in their understanding, imagine that in some way civilization appears in 11 and particularly in chapter 12, and that from chapters 1 to 2 we live in a far more primitive time. Now, without entering into the pros and cons of that discussion, if you take it from me that if God is there in the beginning and is revealing himself, then we are less likely to have a mere primitive time from the beginning, from chapters 1 to 10 in Genesis, because God wants to make himself known. And we shall see as we look back that he did this very thing. However, here in chapter 11, we have the generations from Shem in verse 10 and onwards. The reason for that is that Abraham is a direct descendant of Shem. And Shem came through the flood. So that experience remained with the people, and they talked about it. It was a tremendous, in the real sense, watershed of experience. And so the generations are then set out one by one until we come to the man in verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before, or in the presence of, his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and of the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. I think the New English Bible spells that second Haran with a double R to make a distinction between the name of the town and the name of the man. How justified this is, I don't know, but the distinction is just useful to keeping one's mind. Well, there's the family arrangement. It's already, as you can see, crossed by sorrow. If we were to go through all the families in this room and look for sorrow, we would find it. We'd find plenty of joy, but you'll get a mark of sorrow here and there. Every family, one of the three brothers was dead. That's what's happened here. And they were going to leave his bones behind in Ur of the Chaldees. And this is human experience. We like to hang on to what we've got, and you'll find it all runs through your fingers like sand. You can't hold it. You can't hold your youth. You can't hold the moment of beauty, of exquisite delight. It fades away. There's a reason for this. It's to tell us something about our mortality. It will not be until the kingdom of God that there will be permanence in joy. So whatever joy you're experiencing, enjoy it and give God thanks for it But remember, it will slip away, whether it be your beauty or some moment of special friendship. It will undergo change as the years go by. This then was a normal family, with sorrow, with dependents to look after, beginning a migration from Ur of the Chaldees and moving up, as it says here, out of that land to go and to come into the land of Canaan. Now, what did they know about God? That's the question. What do you think they knew about God? Abram know anything at this stage? Was the Hebrew religion, as it later develops in the New Testament, just being worked out in the minds of men? Because this is the way it can be looked at, that the Hebrew religion undergoes a kind of development, an evolution of thought as men become more clever in their understanding. Is this what happened, do you think? Is this how the Bible presents it to us? Now, if this is so, we've got to answer this question. If this is so, could anybody who lived before Abraham have salvation on ignorance? Think about it. Because this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. God doesn't deal in just vague feelings of holiness. That's not what religion is. It isn't that. It's a basic grip of the mind. It's a thing that holds the mind stable in a moving society and in a fading world. Had they got a primitive understanding then, do you think, these people? Well, just go back to chapter 3 for a moment of Genesis. I'm not going to go into great detail, although I'd like to. Just pick up a thread there in verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And if you're following the New English Bible, you'll probably notice that it says, they shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise, I think, their heel. The reason for that, no doubt, is that that word seed that lies in verse 15 is like our word seed. It can be singular or plural, and therefore you can say it or they. You could have said he, probably, or she. So the New English Bible has just given a suggestion of a translation. That's what happens, as you know, with translations. You can suggest something either way. It doesn't lie in the language. It just lies in your own mind. A lot of translation is interpretation. But let's look at that verse for a moment, and we'll take it as it's in our authorized for a second. Both of the translations are true. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As a matter of fact, that's the gospel. If you wanted to carry it about from that time onwards, you had the gospel in a nutshell. It's the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes up in the book of Revelation. He quotes from it. It's taken up in the very battle of the book of Revelation. It's not going to be completed until the Lord Jesus Christ is finally victorious in the earth. So this is the embryo out of which everything else was to grow. It's all here. But they looked at it and they didn't understand it altogether, although everybody became aware from this time onwards that there was a conflict. You've got it in you. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to tell me about mine. I've got it in me. We're all aware of this conflict of two things, of the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And we know two things very well indeed, that we like to follow the spirit and we like to follow the flesh. We know this. It isn't that one of these is something we don't like. We like both of those things. It's one of them is natural, native to us. It's like bacon and eggs or sugar and coffee. The two things go together. And so ourselves and our flesh go well together. But that's why they're impermanent. But the other, the spirit, is that which God has injected. Because he's injected into this 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis a prophecy. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the idea of bruising here has got various meanings of lying in wait for. And that's what sin does for us. It lies in wait. Oh, at the unexpected moment, the young man or young woman who thinks that sin has left them for a day and suddenly discovers it, it comes round the corner and takes them. All unexpected. We've all gone through this. We started the day saying, well, I'm going today to be a decent person. And by the time we've got to the end of the street, we've got the most foul temper all over some trifling thing. We've all done this. Well, why did he do it? And so we begin. And by the time we get to our work, well, woe betide anybody who crosses our path. And you know what they say? Got out of the wrong side of the bed this morning. He did. Well, we know what it is. It's this 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis. But go back a little further into it. Deeper down. It shall bruise thy head and heel. There were obviously two ideas here. It's very, very unlikely that the bruising of a heel is going to kill you. It can cripple you. It can incapacitate you, but you can get over it. You may leave its mark with you. But a bruise on the head, oh, well, that can be serious. That's the very center of everything. That's the nerve center of the whole framework of man. Well, here is a conflict then that's going to emerge in. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it's in the 53rd chapter of Genesis then, of Isaiah then. And the unfolding of this bruising and of the battle, the two things, until the Lord, finally on the tree, has, by his mighty power, given the death blow to sin, whilst he himself is nailed and held for 3 pitiful days, which emerge in a victory. Ah, but there's more in this 15th verse. There's no man there. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It's the seed of the woman. Oh, they wouldn't understand at the time. But the Lord made provision in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis for the virgin birth. He put into this, he pecked it with dynamite. This 15th verse, we've only begun to touch it. Now then, thought about this. This was a word of God. They had the other experiences in their body. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But the other was a hope. And so in the first verse of the next chapter, when Eve has her first baby, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. It was an attempt to interpret the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis. With the help of the Lord. If I remember rightly, it's one of the renderings here. And so this promise had already taken root in men's minds. It was working. And so God begins to reveal as he goes along more and more of how this purpose is to work out. But that 15th verse was not something that Eve thought up, or Adam thought up, or any of their children thought up. This wasn't man aspiring to God. This was God revealing himself. God. Himself. Revealing his word and his purpose. Right? Now that begins to unfold as we go along in various forms. So by the time of Abraham, this was well known. But there was more than that. The nature of the offerings that are made in different places indicate, I could go into the fourth chapter of Genesis in detail and indicate there was a place of offering, there was a nature of offering, there was a time of offering. It's all there in the fourth chapter. God had revealed a great deal. So that by the time of Abraham, the knowledge of order and of worship was well known. It was based on the Word of God. And they knew that by the Word of God the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. This was their understanding. So it wasn't just a guess that Abraham made at God. He hadn't got faith by guesstimation. He had faith by revelation. That's the point. And that's how it comes. Faith comes by the Word of God. Now, the 17th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Marvellous speech of Paul. Well, we've all heard it time and time again in lectures, and we know what's going to come up when it's quoted, that God hath appointed a day in the which, and we almost get tired of turning it up. May I just give you this word of advice? Never get tired of turning up a scripture that you think you know all about. Because a man never knows all about a scripture. But we didn't know all about that 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis, and we'd only begun to unfold it now in this little session. We don't know all about this chapter either. And so if you think you know, always have a careful look. Try to stand back and read it as though you never read it before. Therefore, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Wonderful. Marvellous expression, a wonderful condensation of the work of God. But you notice how it begins with God, and God is speaking the whole way through. And it's all deeds are done in him. They're not done in some kind of vacuum. They're done within God. Whether we are sinner or saint, we live in God in the sense of his awareness and the spread of his spirit. But the verse I wanted to look at was 26. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men. Even more precisely, perhaps, he hath made of one every nation of men. I think you'll find that if you've got New English Bible or any other version. So that takes us back to the beginning of which we've spoken. But then it says, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. And that means that God has determined the epochs of history and the national boundaries of the peoples of the earth. We haven't got any chance in this. That what's happening in Cambodia isn't out of God's care. That the movement of nations across their barriers isn't out of God's hand at all. He changeth times and seasons, says Daniel, says Paul. They knew it by experience. He setteth up over it the basest of men. He appoints their kings and takes them away, whether good or bad. Now go to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses, farewell. Well, some of us experienced that at one of our Swanwicks here, this life of Moses. But what a valley victory speech this is. It's not filled with the kind of pathos of an old man going to die who's asking for the pity of those who look at him. This is the tremendous, stentorian voice of a man of undiminished faith who now blossoms out into a final prophecy in which he's caught up himself. And he says, as we've been doing ourselves in verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now I know that the New English Bible has another comment there, but just hold that for a moment. That's a verse to set us thinking, isn't it? Israel causes enough trouble today by her arrogance. She's out of joint with everybody except Israel. They're a very strange people. And there they are, planted in the middle. They've put their foot right into the middle of a place where somebody else lives. And if you listen to an Arab talking, you'll feel his grievance and try to understand it. And there they are, planted there. But here, this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy says that when God dispersed the nations across the face of the earth, he set their boundaries in a certain relationship. Here it says in relation to the number of the children of Israel. There were 70 that went down into Egypt, and there are 70 nations in the 10th chapter of Genesis. Maybe that's it. The scroll just says the sons of men, I think. I mean, the New English Bible. But if you look in the note, the footnote of the New English Bible, especially the one that's in the library edition, it tells you that it's the Dead Sea Scroll that just says sons of men there, I think, or sons of Adam, or sons of the people. But then it says, the Hebrew says, the sons of Israel. So what was said is what the Authorized Version says here. What the New English Bible has tried to do is to give an interpretation. It probably isn't the right interpretation, but it's an endeavor to interpret. But here, therefore, when Abram set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, God had already arranged the boundaries of the nations and their time periods before ever it began, that it might work out, emerge in the life and history of Abraham himself and of his people. And so this caravan of people sets out. Some people believe that they rode, R-O-D-E, all the way up the Fertile Crescent. Some think that they R-O-W-E-D, or at least sailed up the Euphrates. Well, either way, they got out from where they were. It's interesting because there was a movement of people at this time. Indeed, there's always been a movement of people that way. Always. You couldn't go across because it was desert. So you had to go up the great river and down. And that was the journey into Egypt. That's how they went. They went round this crescent and came down into Egypt. A most interesting area. Some of the oldest cities in the world. Abram himself is going to pass the oldest inhabited, continuously inhabited city in the history of man. That's Damascus. Marvelous city. He's going to pass. When he's Ur of the Chaldees, he's not leaving a dump, as it might appear to be now. He was leaving a civilized place. The odd bits of trinkets that the girls wear and have worn throughout all the ages. And it almost looks like you can give one to a baby girl. She knows what to do with it. It's native to oneself. There's just a lesson there, by the way, I'd like to bring out. It is native to you girls. This is quite clear. the little girl puts her dress on, and doesn't matter how little she is, she'll show you how pretty that dress is, especially when she wears it. And and it happens with the very smallest, until the little baby that's, well, just a little bit over a baby that's being nursed and looks over her shoulder at you, will move her eyes in a way that no boy is able to do. Well, this is native, isn't it? Well, yes, this is part of the enjoyment of life. Of course it is. It's built in to be enjoyment. The thing that we have to take care of is what we do with it. Because, you see, there's power in that. Right? Oh, there's power, all right. But the interesting thing is that the person who has the power might be the slave to it. Power corrupts not those upon whom we exercise it, but the one who exercises it, if he's not very careful. So one has to look, therefore, and exercise these powers within the constraints and guidance of the Word of God. Right? And girls, if you do that, from the Word of God, I can say this. Christ isn't designed in his teaching or his living to spoil the genuine, honest enjoyment of life. He's there to improve it. And he'll do that. But in Ur of the Chaldees, in every kind of trinket, they're the most elaborate things, in lapis lazuli and gold. The very things we'd like ourselves to have in our own homes. They didn't live in tents, they lived in homes. They had streets. They had a marvellous temple with a zigzag path to the top, the ziggurat, or with its long, straight steps in one place. A most wonderful place, and they probably worshipped and sacrificed on the top. And they worshipped the moon. There wasn't another city that worshipped the moon until you got as far as Haran. That was the other place. And that's the second place mentioned in this journey. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? Although it says in Acts chapter 7, just make a note of this. And by the way, Stephen is more than a commentary on the Old Testament. He's a revelation concerning parts of it. He brings a new light. It's God's light shining, illumining some of the past. I don't know whether any of you have been to the kind of display that's known as son et lumière, a sound and light display of one kind and another. Well, by means of sound and the use of light at strange angles, even an ancient building can suddenly seem to stand out in life. And this kind of display is extremely popular. I saw one at the pyramids, I can remember, and most strikingly beautifully done, especially under a night sky there. Well, here is sound and light of Stephen on the Word of God. Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, as the Revised Version puts it. That Haran is the same place. Right? So God had appeared to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. But the 11th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles suggests that Terah was the one who brought them out. But Terah was stirred and took Abram with him. But quite clearly, it's Abraham had already had a revelation in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd seen the God of glory. Oh my, you want to follow that up. That God of glory. It's the God who's appeared right through the ages. It's the God of glory, the Shekinah. He was speaking to the Jews who thought only Jerusalem was the very center of worship and the place in which God could be found. Stephen waves his arms disdainfully over them and over their understanding of history and of God. He said, the God of glory appeared in Ur of the Chaldees. You appear to Moses at the bush. This is the kind of revelation, right? So here then, God had appeared in Acts, in Genesis chapter 11, although Terah himself seemed to be moved as well. Now the 24th chapter of Joshua, just a little hint here. Well, as you can see, our journey is by a very slow camel this morning. We really haven't got the first chapter of chapter 12. We've got to get to the end of chapter 14 by 11 o'clock. You're all right for that, are you? We'll do the rest jet-propelled. Well, but just a comment here. You know, Scripture is absolutely marvellous, isn't it? If only the clock would just sort of stand still. This word here in verse 1, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Joshua 24, verse 1. What a place, eh? Shechem. That's where Abraham built his first altar, in the land of promise. It's where Jacob had said to his family, "You bury those strange gods here under the oak that is in Shechem," and they did it. It's where Jesus stood when he said that they that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the place. It's a lie. But notice this comment, verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood," that is the river. That's how they called Euphrates. Doesn't mean the flood of Noah. "In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, that's an ambiguous verse, isn't it? It has got more than one meaning to it. One could almost read into it that Abraham worshipped another god. And I know the New English Bible doesn't help you any more either. If you've got one, is it not true that the same ambiguity is there? Anybody who's got a New English and who's been following it? Thank you. What are we going to say about it then? We seem to have a tension here between certain verses of Scripture. I think about this verse that Terah certainly worshipped other gods. I think this is true enough. Nahor might have done as well. I think the 31st chapter of Genesis gives a hint, perhaps, that that might have been so. I think Abraham might have, at some time, himself been involved. Though I think this is less likely, because with Shem alive, and the coming through of the gospel, and the selection of Abraham for this purpose, and the revelation in Ur of the Chaldees of God to him, I think he got a deeper understanding than being a mere moon worshipper. However, the verse has its problems in it, hasn't it? And it's just as well to see these and to weigh them up. It's a long way. It's 850 miles until he got to Haran. And Terah got no further than Haran. In other words, now we'll take up the 12th chapter of Genesis and follow the lesson through. "And the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Well, there it is. And that was a progressive experience of Abram. It wasn't until he was finally in the land that he'd left behind both Ur of the Chaldees and the whole of his family except Lot. It was a progressive experience of Abram. Right. Well, now, let's just have a hymn here which just indicates something of this idea of our travelling before God. Well, the promise made to Abraham, or Abram as he was now called, we know it but never underestimate it or imagine that we know all its details. It's an expansion of Genesis 3:15. It's a taking hold of the lifeline of hope that lay there. He's the man. He's been selected. The light would have gone out if it hadn't been for Abram. God chose him and set him as a light in a dark world. He was the light of the world in his own age. Indeed, he stands in our own age and puts us to shame. And he wasn't a man with some casual understanding of God. The mind of man, you see, has been able to understand God throughout. We haven't changed its basic character throughout the centuries. It's remained. And Abraham's understanding of God was tremendous. I will make of thee a great nation. He's not told the name of the land, you see. God says, I'll show it to you. And I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless thee. Make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessing. Right? The new kind of word. Blessed be the God of Shem was the word that had gone before, who is the God of Abraham. And now the blessings. The blessing, the very word, as it were, taken up in the Beatitudes by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all in parts. He'd got no children, and Sarah couldn't have a child. She'd never nursed a baby, except perhaps someone else's. But I will make of thee a great nation. Another wife, perhaps. I wonder what crossed his mind. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And our opening prayer this morning was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's how it was in our thought for the day at 8 o'clock. Thy name great. And it doesn't seem strange to us. It's not archaic. It's the same God. And if we could have a fraction of this man's faith, we'd do great things. And thou shalt be a blessing. He was going to be a blessing to other people. We're here assembled in the name of the same God, talking about the same man. He'll be a blessing to us this weekend. And then that which has affected the course of world history, that will topple NASA in the end, by whatever means, and all who oppose this strange nation that descended from Abram, the Jews. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. It's a mark. I won't develop it further. There are lots of thoughts lying behind it. But the next part, and in these shall all families of the earth be blessed, is an opening out of Genesis 3:15. It's taken up. The gospel was preached before unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all families of the earth be blessed, is the idea taken up in Galatians. There in that, you noticed, in these shall all families, yours and mine, every nation on earth is finally to be affected by what God said to Abram. When finally the millennium comes to its close and all has been accomplished, there will not be a man amongst all those people standing before God immortal who will not be able to say that the blessing of Abraham has made me rich. Right? So Abram departed. Oh, just like that, that's all. Just packed up and went. Thought it was as easy as that? Just leaving your home? Well, we know it isn't as easy as that. But it's so Abram went. Because God had spoken, Abram did. That was it. And what's more, he began that at the beginning of his life. He'd never have been able to offer Isaac if he hadn't begun at the beginning by doing what God said. God led him by easy stages. Perhaps easy ought to be in inverted commas, but they were stages matched to the man. And he went out. Lot was with him, his nephew. And he was 75. Out of Haran he now goes and comes down south into this marvelous land of promise. But it's not his. It's already occupied by strange people with strange rites, many of them, with strange gods. He's already more than just a small family. His servants have got children. He's got cattle. He's expanded in substance. And he moves southwards and passes unto the place of Shechem in verse 6 to the oak of Moreh. There's a tree there. That place of Shechem, the New English Bible almost suggests it was a sanctuary. I think if you've got one, it gives a hint of that very word. Well now, Abraham obviously didn't go to a place where there was heathen worship, because he wants to build an altar to the Lord his God, and you don't do that in the very centre of idolatry. The two things don't go together. If it was a sanctuary in any way at all, and this is by no means proved, it may only be just a suggestion that the New English Bible itself has put there, it was because of other things and other people that moved about this land. Perhaps Melchizedek himself and those who, for whom he was priest at this time. You see, when Abram moves, there are already people about who are worshipping God in the whole of Mesopotamia and in the land of Canaan. There are people about who have something to do with the God of Scripture, not with moon gods and strange gods of the heavens and of heathen types of worship. Well, he comes to Shechem and he builds his altar. He built an altar because there was no one place of worship. Later on there was going to be one place, but not now. He builds his altar and God appears to him again. And says there in verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. The seed there, it can be singular or plural in just the meaning of the actual word. We know that later on, and particularly as Paul expounds these promises up to the 22nd chapter, he singles out the promise as meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. But the important thing to notice, and I think this is the thing to put in your margin with a little note, if you haven't got it down already, have you noticed that neither in the promises in verses 2 and 3, nor in promise 7, in that verse 7, is the land promised to Abraham? The land isn't promised to Abram yet. In other words, it's promised to the seed before it's promised to Abram. And that tells me that it's Christ. Oh, yes, it meant the Jewish people. Beyond that, the land was the Lord's. God says in the whole of the law of Moses, the land is mine. The children of Israel never got it except on lease from God. It was never given to them, although later on the prophets were to say, and Nehemiah was to say, you've had the land according to the promises made to Abraham. They hadn't had the land in that deep sense, where God finally gives the freehold of the land to his people. God, who made heaven and earth, is not worshipped with men's hands, and that which he has made, he gives and bequeaths to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point to get hold of. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And so Christ says when he emerges from the grave and stands out on that day of resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Why? Because God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth. These are the things that we're related with. And we sometimes wonder whether this present world is a little better than Christ. Well, let's pretend we don't. We all do. Some tantalizing tinsel gift of some kind. some pretty face that passes, some job, some glittering opportunity, some mere pleasure, some exploit of a talent that we've got. And we think it's better than the promises of God made to Abraham. We want our heads read. And we want our hearts looked at. We want to take a cardiograph and have a look at it. This is the promise to be related to. Right unto thy seed. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have put on Christ, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Unto thy seed I will give this land. Right? We're in it. Right in it. This is actuality. It's the very land that's causing all the trouble, and it doesn't belong to the Jews who are now there. They are mere political aspirants to that place. They've got a Zionism tinged by mere human feeling. They've been brought together in unbelief. They're going to have the shock of their lives yet when God's going to shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And Israel herself is going to be terribly purged before finally the people shall inherit that place. All right, well, there was the altar, there was the worship, and there's the relationship between God and Abraham. And he moves on and travels further south and comes to Bethel and Ai. And if you look at the way that Joshua comes into the land, when he comes with the children of Israel, he comes this very route. After Jericho, he comes to Bethel and Ai. And after Bethel and Ai, he goes to Shechem. He goes to the very places that Abraham had been to. It wasn't merely a campaign of military might that Joshua exercised. He was on a religious pilgrimage. He was a man of faith. South, south he went until finally he comes into the land of Egypt because there was famine. One of those terrible famines that one mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, that there was a dearth in those days. You remember? They've continued throughout the ages. Man has managed now to overcome this in some of his power against nature. But even Israel itself is still surrounded by desert land. But Sarah was beautiful, although she was at least 65. If you're beautiful at 65, I hope, well, I'd like to see you, but I shan't be here, you see. Right, there it is, 65, eh? And Abraham's faith went right down into his sandals. It's strange how you can have faith in the promises of God and believe every word that God says, and then when a man speaks to you, you say, I don't know the man. But surely thou art one of them. I tell you, I don't know the man. But your speech bewrayeth thee. You're from Galilee. And he blasphemed and said, I don't know the man. And it was only hours before that he said, Lord, shall we fight them? You and me. What a strange mixture we people are, aren't we? Of strength and of weakness, and we've got to beware. This is our trouble. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. And so Sarah was his sister. She was his half-sister, this is quite true. But it was a device to save Abram's skin, and he nearly lost Sarah, his wife. Except that God intervened and disturbed the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wondered what the trouble was, and finally, either because Sarah told him, or because in some way God pinpointed the man Abram and his wife. It says in verse 17 that Pharaoh finally says, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister? I might have taken her to me to wife. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and this is a great act of dismissal. And they sent him on his way, and his wife, and all that he had. Goodbye. Well, he came out. God forgave him. This is one of the things. Our weaknesses are forgiven if our basic faith is right. This is the difference between the adultery of David and common adultery. One is weakness, and the other is an inbred and kept desire, which is an object of a man's life. And that's the difference. Right? It's the same sin theoretically, it's a different sin before God. Both could have killed. David's could have killed him, but his basic faith finally emerged. And so Abraham, when he comes out of Egypt, he probably came out with Hagar, by the way. Hagar was an Egyptian servant that he got, and he probably got her here in Egypt, and she became a trouble to him later on. Which is interesting, isn't it? Well, he comes to the land, very rich, cattle and silver and gold, and went on his journeys, went back to Bethel, the house of God, as the name means, where his tent had been at the beginning. And if you notice the word that is used here, it's the word that was in chapter 12, verse 6, that word passed through. He was a pilgrim, a sojourner in the land. Although God was promising that it would be an inheritance to his seed, he was only a stranger there. It didn't belong to him in any way. As the scripture says elsewhere, and as Moses says, we are sojourners with thee. It's got a double meaning. It means that our lives are short and we just spend a short span of life with God and then it's gone. But in another sense, and we shall have this in Hebrews chapter 11 on Sunday afternoon, God willing, it's the sense of the pilgrim journeying with God. Don't get so bound up in this life that you're not a pilgrim with God. You know, this life is all very certain. It's so sure. It's all mapped out. Nothing can go wrong with it. We've got our parents to look after one part of it. We've got the welfare state to look after the other part of it. And when we retire, we shall have a pension. It's all lined up. Nothing can go wrong with it. At all. Absolutely secure. So we can enjoy it. We can guzzle or binge ourselves, if we like, out of existence. And some people do this very thing. They do it. And you see them. In fact, they become so big in their guzzling that you can see that they'll explode themselves out of existence. Or they become so aesthetically thin that you wonder whether they're going to disappear altogether that way. Right? Well, no, neither of these things is the right attitude before God. We are really only just holding a very fragile thread of life. And God only has to go, and it's gone. That's all. And we have to get hold of the other, which is the eternal thread, the scarlet thread of Rahab, the lifeline that comes out in Scripture, an anchor of the soul, most sure and steadfast, that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they got into this land here in the 13th chapter, they started quarreling. You wouldn't think people could quarrel, would you? Who put that book on this seat? But I was here first. Well, I didn't know you were here first. That's my Bible. And there we begin to argue. Oh, only about a seat. That's all. And then it begins to go on into all kinds of things. And it goes through all life, doesn't it? Oh, don't put it off. Dad, I was listening to it. He said, I don't want that rubbish. So there it is. All the seeds of quarrel, eh? And it goes right through life. Well, we've got to think about this. Mary, have you got it on? She says, looking at your miniskirt. Oh, yes, she did. It's surprising how girls want to pay more for less, isn't it? there's just an element of danger there, isn't there? Right? We live in an age when, well, it's a little bit odd that you get these sort of maxi things that are sort of back to the Victorian age, and the other that looks as though Lux had never been invented. But in some way we've got to look after very carefully ourselves in this age. A balance has got to be struck. We can't expect to dress as our mothers dressed, but at least we must expect to dress as though we would not be embarrassed sitting opposite the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. And as long as you can just match your conscience with that, that's all right. And there isn't any more to say at all about that. This is what a person must do in his own conscience. There is no length given in Scripture. And there is no standard of modesty, as far as dress is concerned, given in Scripture in dimensions of cloth. There is a standard for both boys and girls, which is of decency. That's all. And I know that by coming here, that's the standard you want to observe. And it's the standard which we shall all try to keep, I'm sure. But this quarrel here that took place in the 13th chapter of Genesis is between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. They haven't got enough to feed their sheep. They've got too many sheep. You see, quarrelling often comes through superfluity, through abundance, right? If we hadn't all got cars, we wouldn't argue on the road. Right? It is our abundance that makes us quarrel. Most of our troubles at the present time stem from this, from abundance. But I'd like you to have a look. Verse 7, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Lot of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. That's 13:7. And Abram said to Lot, not Lot to Abram, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Now that's something that's easy to forget, isn't it? Oh, Abram had lifted this onto another plane altogether. We quarrel about the seat, the place on the road, our privileges. But do you notice that Abraham lifted it to another relationship altogether? It was a relationship of mind. He wasn't just speaking about flesh here only. He said, don't let these other things distort our basic relationship. Let's keep them in perspective, Lot. And you know, this is a way of solving problems. You know, this is one of the ways that people have found of solving problems in our present age. This is how management is learning to solve problems. You find two sides locked together in a tremendous combat, and there's no way out of it at all, because the rights of that man and the rights of management, when they come together, are such that there's no solution. And then somebody has said, but let's go back out of that into the other relationships that preceded it. And so you say, well, what is making this man behave as he does behave? The man who works in the car industry, who gets paid more than anybody else, for example. And you say, well, why should he be so quarrelsome as compared with other people? And then you have a look at his job to find out why he's so quarrelsome. And all he's doing for his shift is, as it goes by. Right? That's a four, that was. Right? Before, he made it all. That was it. You've got to look after it. And he did. He said, don't put your spanner there. Take it off. Now, they don't do that. They make the cars and put them outside into the yard, and whilst nobody's looking, they take the plugs out of it and put it in their own car and then transfer their own back. Oh, yeah, this is perfectly true. But of course, what had been discovered, that the reason for dissatisfaction is the man isn't doing anything, really. Before, he had the whole job. He was involved in it with other people all round it. And they finished it and moved it off, and it was theirs. Now, Abraham did the same way. He got back to a basic relationship. He said, look, Lot, we're not arguing about goats and sheep. This is between us. What, we're going to quarrel about a couple of sheep? Hey, Lot, who are the goats? Right? Now, if we can do that with our quarrels and our misunderstandings, lift them to this higher level, we might solve them. He said, well, now look, Lot, you choose where you'd like to go. Lot said, I'd like to go there. All right, said Abraham, it's yours. Well-watered plain, reaching down, Jordanwards, down to all the Dead Sea, lush and green. Come on, take mine down there. And so the elder allowed the younger to make the choice. Oh, he said, doesn't matter where you go, right or left, I'll take the other side. And Lot went. And there's that note of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 10. It was before then. He chose the plain, verse 11. He journeyed eastwards, and they separated themselves. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. I suppose he stayed where he was and watched Lot go. Lot, by the way, and just a little hint that Norman will be taking up later on. He moved his tent towards Sodom. Doesn't say put it inside, it was as far as, it was near to Sodom. That's in verse 12. He made his choice, you see, and it involved other things. Choices have consequences, and one wants to look at the consequences of choice. That's a fine job. Oh, Jack, you'll never do better than get a job like that. And then Dad says, but Jack, where is it? Oh, he says, it's in Benbecula. Well, you know where Benbecula is? Well, it's way out, right out of one of the islands, eh? And no association with the truth. You've got to be a strong man to go into isolation. You see, choices have consequences, and we want to look at the consequences when we make our choice. You find wise men have always got the next step ready. Always got. I was with a man the other day, he said, when I write my letter, I want to know what reply I'm going to get and what reply I'm going to give to his before I write my first letter. All right, well, that's fine. It means you've got it all planned out. Nothing takes him by surprise. Lot was taken by surprise. He really hadn't thought about Sodom, I'm sure of that, in my heart to begin with. It wasn't Sodom he chose, you notice that. It was the well-watered plain that he chose. It was Sodom that overtook him, but that's another subject. Except that they were wicked men, it says, before the Lord exceedingly. And then God came and spoke to Abram. And he said, verse 14, lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou art, and look northward and southward, eastward and westward. And if this is Bethel where this took place, as it very well might be in verse 3, it's slightly raised ground. He'd be able to see quite a distance from that very spot. But look at it, northward, southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it for the first time. It's going to be yours now, Abram. Look. Chapter 12, verse 7, the seed, a personal promise to Abraham. To thee will I give it. And he hadn't got anything at all. He hadn't got an allotment there. Nothing. That belonged to him. Oh, but have you noticed? God said, have a look northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. And that includes the place where Lot was. It's all yours, Abel. I'll give it to you and to your seed forever. So that if a man can, and I'll make thy seed the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise! And this makes it the literal place. This is one of the things that helps us in our understanding of the kingdom of God, which has two sides to it, a physical and a spiritual. And we can't do without either. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, as it says in Romans. So it's not a mere physical inheritance. It's got to do with spiritual qualities, but they're going to be spiritual qualities enjoyed on a glorified earth. That's it. And this is the beginning of it. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And he removed his tent and went down to Hebron. So he went further south. That's where he's going to die and be buried, and his wife. But he built an altar to the Lord there. Hebron, marvelous place, the place where Caleb came, became one of the cities of refuge, a priestly city, all sorts of things associated with it. Well, there's the promise. So when you give way, have you noticed? We don't like to give way, do we? Well, why should I? Why should I give way? Well, who does he think he is anyway? It was my, I was here first. And so we begin to assert ourselves, don't we? On all this strange anger inside. Well, you might have your girlfriend with you who says, John, don't let him do it. I won't let him do it. Oh. Right? Doesn't take long, does it, for these things? All these things to happen very quickly in a moment. Do you think I am a doormat? So all our feelings, we've all got them. We've even that very meek, mild, bespectacled person that you might think hasn't got them at all. He might very well have these feelings of violence stronger than any of us. All right? You've got to watch them. But you'd lose nothing by giving way, provided you don't give way your principles. The actual material things don't matter at all. That's a point to make note. If you give them, God says in the end, I'll give to you. As he did to Abraham. And you'll have even what Lot had. A mere temporary possession was nothing compared with the eternal that God was going to give to this marvellous man. Well, the 14th chapter, we're just going to go quickly in our final 4 minutes through the battle. Really, I wanted to spend time with Melchizedek, but that I'll take it up again a little bit later. Well, here was the battle of the kings. It's a battle that's got some now archaeological evidence in support of it. Not that it needs any support. You know, perhaps said before, it's an expression that I always like to keep in my mind. We don't defend the Bible. As the man said, you don't have to defend a lion. You just let it out of its cage. And that's true. The Bible requires no support. It doesn't ask for any. There is no place in Scripture where the Bible asks for support. It supports itself because it gets to grip with people and produces in them the reaction. Well, so this doesn't require archaeological evidence. But at any rate, kings in the north had the other kings down in the land of Palestine in subjection, and then they rebelled after a period of about 12 years. And after they rebelled, well, these kings from the north came down, and they came down more or less on the east side of the land of Palestine. And then they swept round the bottom, came up through Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, the four cities of the plague, took Lot on their way and went further north. And there was Abraham tucked away south, there in Hebron. God turned that army that came, and it missed Abram. Abram hadn't got to do anything about it, just God diverted them. It's very interesting, isn't it? But the news comes to Abram that Lot's gone, and then he didn't say, as you and I would have said, Sarah, I told you. I said the moment he left us he'd get into trouble. Well, let him work it out for himself now. That's it. He would go down to Sodom. I'm not going after him. And so we would have said, wouldn't we? Many of us, and we've sometimes said this, he had it coming to him. And we've got about as much sympathy as a piece of granite. Well, not Abram. Abram said, we've got to do something about this. We be brethren! That's the point. And once that was in his heart, he had to do something. So he got all his young men together, and there were 318 of them. And that tells you the size of Abraham's company. He wasn't just a little isolated man. He was a big company of people. These were 318 young men born in his house. He got them together and went with one or two others who were local princes And they pursued and overtook the enemy, took them by surprise. It was a long way, by the way. About 120 miles that he went until he found Lot and released him and several other people. In verse 12 is the captivity. The news came to Abraham in verse 13. Some went up with Abraham there in verse 13, 14 and 15 of chapter 14. They went right up beyond Hobah, which is beyond Damascus, about 30 miles beyond, I think. He brought back all the goods, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. The king of Sodom, he'd lost everything the king of Sodom had. He'd got nothing left because he'd been spoiled, and he came with that marvelous generosity, as we shall see in a moment or two's time. But before the king of Sodom is able to say his word, this interesting character comes in the king's veil. There it is. The end of verse 17, Melchizedek. Oh, taken up by Paul. This is an incident that's created by God, full of meaning. It isn't just a casual incident. We know nothing about his father, nothing about his mother. And so it's taken up without father, without mother. Not that he didn't have a father or a mother. It's in the record. It's set in this particular way. It's told in this way. That we might notice that this man is a priest, not by descent, as it were, but by appointment of God. Melchizedek, king of Salem, first king of righteousness, then king of peace, says the Apostle Paul. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram. And the less is blessed with the greater. That's the lesson. A greater than Abram. Greater? Larger faith? No, not larger faith. Not even more righteous. Not even more spiritually minded than Abram. But he was by appointment the priest of God. That's the point. And he bestows the blessing of God. Not just the blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee and cause his face to shine upon thee. Be gracious unto thee. Give thee peace. Not that. But it's the God that's given Abram the land, who is possessor of heaven and earth. That's it. God that made the heavens and the earth. That's what Paul says. It's what Jesus says. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And once you've got that into your heart, you won't be afraid. It's all God's and we're in God's care. It isn't just an expression of God's creative power. It's our being with God. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So you didn't do it yourself, Abram. You could never have gone and fought these kings. God did it for you. And so he gave him a tenth. So he returns to God a tenth. The tenth, the tithe, is interesting. It's very interesting in the law of Moses. It's not a kind of yearly matter in the law of Moses. It's got more significance than that. But the king of Sodom comes up with that marvelous generosity. He always interests me, this man. As the men who come from Lancashire or Yorkshire would say, this man had nowt. He hadn't, he'd got nothing, because he'd been spoiled, altogether spoiled by the kings from the north. And when Abraham brings back his things, he starts to be generous. He says so. He said, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram made a marvelous reply. He said, I've lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, of aught that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. What a marvelous man this is.